You'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 22 for our study this morning, verse number 15. Matthew 22, 15. We'll read a passage here to kind of introduce the thoughts of our lesson today. We, of course, have been looking at a series of lessons, doing it on the first Sundays of the month, and I kind of got off schedule with a couple of things, but wanted to come back to it. Thinking about the 250th birthday of our country, we've been talking about some foundational truths on which this country was founded and how they are Bible principles and Bible teachings, and how that was very deliberate and something very intentional from our founders. So in our last lesson, we talked about freedom of religion and what that meant and how that came to be honored and respected and protected in our country and by our Constitution. And going right along with that is the principle that we often hear about today called the separation of church and state. And it's an important principle that was a part of our founding, but has become greatly misconstrued in modern times. And I thought it'd be good to spend a little time, you know, talking about what the Bible says about this idea and what our founders believed, and hopefully to get us on that kind of solid footing. So just to review quickly, we've talked about the whole purpose of human government, that God ordained it to maintain a societal order that promotes peace and freedom, liberty, so that man can express his free will in honoring and worshiping God according to God's instructions. That's what God wants government to do, and that's its primary and in some ways its sole function. Our founders understood that, and so they tried to limit greatly the power of government in order to protect man's freedom, not just for the sake of freedom, but freedom so that we could honor God and worship Him. So we talked about different concepts, nature's God and natural law and people's law and all those things, and through those principles they set up this pattern for government that would follow the wisdom of God and allow us, again, to exercise our free will. Foundational to that, of course, was the freedom of religion, which we looked at in our last lesson. So in doing that, we talked about the First Amendment to the Constitution, which says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the first part of the amendment. And notice that it's no law about establishing a religion or prohibiting the free exercise of religion. And so that statement, again, of course, is foundational to our country. It's the First Amendment for a reason. It's primary in everything that exists in this country, the way that it is set up. But today we hear this phrase, separation of church and state, and it's used to claim that religious expression must be excluded from anything that is associated with government. So you can't have a religious statue on government property or a religious display on government property. And because of the Department of Education, which is under the government, you can't have prayer in schools. And all of those things, that the vast reach of this idea of separation of church and state. But where does that idea come from? What's the origin of that phrase? What does it mean? What did it mean when it was originally used? And more importantly, what does the Bible say about all of this? And what does the Bible teach about the separation of church and state? So we want to start there with what the Bible says and look at some Bible principles that talk about this idea of the difference between the church and government. So in Matthew 22, Jesus demonstrated that the church and state were, of course, separate institutions. So here's that passage. The Bible says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." It says, "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" And so the question is it okay to pay taxes, right? They, of course, were children of Israel, didn't like being under the rule of the Roman government and didn't want to have to pay taxes to Rome. As we all feel the same way, we wish that Jesus had said, no, don't pay taxes, but of course he didn't. But he's going to make a principle here about serving God and also serving man. So here's what he answers in his wisdom. Verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And so Jesus says, this money has Caesar's image on it. It has Caesar's name on it. It's Roman currency. So you live in the Roman Empire. You use this currency in the way that that empire dictates. And so they say, pay taxes, you pay taxes. But what Jesus is teaching, of course, is give to God the things that are God's, right? There's a higher principle than being a servant of the state or a citizen of the Roman Empire or of any empire. So there's a higher purpose, but they are distinct. The state is the state, and the church is the church, or spiritual things are spiritual. So there's a definite distinction made here between the two. So from that, we understand that man has a responsibility to the state, but there is a greater and a higher duty to God. So we know this not only from what Jesus says, but from several other passages in the Bible. Romans 13, 6 and 7, for example. Paul says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also," which is again tax, "for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And so, again, we have to pay our taxes. We have a responsibility to the state to do what the state tells us to do because we live under those laws, right? So there's a principle. We have a duty to the state. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So again, we have a duty to the state, to the government under which we live, to submit to their laws, to show respect for those who are in authority over us, and to do so as reflecting Christ. We talked about this a little in our Bible class this morning in Philippians 1, where Paul talks about, let our conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, and how the phrase that he uses there in the original means to be a good citizen of, a citizen of the gospel. And so we are good citizens in our world because it reflects that we're living according to the word of God. We're submissive to God, and therefore we're submissive to authority, so long as that authority doesn't try to step into the place of God. So we have a responsibility to the state, but our higher duty is to God. So Jesus says in Matthew 23, 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind," right? When he was tempted, he said in Matthew 4:10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so it's one thing to do our duty to the state, and it's one thing to be patriotic and to love our country and appreciate it and all of those things, but it's another thing to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? He has to have top priority. He is greater than and more important than any state, any government, any leader, any political figure, anybody, right? God is the highest priority, and he has to come first in all that we do. So what the Bible is showing us and demonstrating to us is that a government that steps beyond its bounds by trying to legislate for God, a government goes beyond the boundaries that God has set for it when it tries to dictate in matters of religion or in matters of faith. And when that happens, because our higher duty is to God, we have to obey God, even if it violates the laws of men. So John 19, verse 10, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Right? I'm the leader of the state. I have all this power, and you have to do what I say. But Jesus answers, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus says, Pilate, you are in a position of authority, but there's a greater authority. You wouldn't have any power at all without God, and unless God allowed it, and God ordained government and all of those things. And so there's a greater authority here than Pilate. That, of course, is the authority of God. Now, Jesus is sacrificing himself, offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so he allows Pilate to get away with all of his injustice and everything that's going on. But again, he's showing the principle that there's a greater power than human government. So we have examples of that in Daniel 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This was the law of the land. Nebuchadnezzar said, everyone has to bow down to this image and worship it. And they said, we will not. We're not going to obey that law because there's a higher law. We have a greater duty and responsibility, and that is to God. So what's happened here is that the state has tried to interfere with the church. Obviously, it's not the church here, but to interfere with spiritual things, to legislate in matters of religion. And only God has the right to do that. And so when the state steps into that space, the duty of the one who is faithful to God is to reject the laws of men and be submissive to the laws of God. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They suffered for it in the sense that they were cast into the fiery furnace. They were punished. And of course, God did deliver them. But they knew going in that even if God does not deliver us, we're still not going to worship this idol. And the state had no right to force them to do that, because God's principle supersedes. The same is true of Daniel himself later in the book in chapter 6, after they passed the law not to pray to anyone except for the king. Verse 10 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, so he knew they'd passed the law. It had been signed into force, right? So if I do this, I'm violating the law. When he knew that, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. He knew that he was violating the laws of the land, but there was a higher authority, and that was God's law. So again, the state had crossed its boundaries that God had set for it, trying to legislate matters of religion. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So the law said, don't preach the gospel. Peter and John said, think about which is right, which is greater, to listen to you or to listen to God. We have to listen to God. And so we're going to keep preaching, and that's what they did. In Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he doesn't mean just, you know, flagrantly violating the laws of the land, but he means when the laws of the land interfere with the law of God, God's law is higher and takes precedent. So when we talk about the separation of church and state, the idea is to keep the state out of the church. That human government doesn't have the authority or the right or even the wisdom to legislate in God's arena of spiritual matters. God is in total control there. And he is in all matters, we understand, but he's ordained government and allows it. So when we think about separation of church and state, that's what the fundamental principle was, to keep the state out of the church and trying to enforce either you have to be this religion, this is the state religion. You know, we talked about in our last lesson the whole history of Catholicism along with the Henry VIII establishing the Church of England, and how when there was an Anglican king, he supported them and the Catholics were persecuted. And then when a Catholic king or queen came along, they persecuted the Protestants and killed them. And it just went back and forth and back and forth. Because whoever was the king, their religion became the state religion. And if you weren't a part of that, well, then you were an outcast and persecuted. Well, the founders in this country didn't want that to happen here, to have a state religion that you were forced to be a part of. So that statement that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion is keeping the state out of the religion business, not enforcing one particular belief over another. But the separation of church and state does not mean that the church is not to be a part of or influence government or the state. In fact, God says that it must. In Acts 26, 27 and 28, which we're about to get to in our scripture reading on Sunday mornings. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Here is the church influencing the state. Paul's trying to convert Agrippa. Now what happens if Agrippa is converted? Is he supposed to then use his Christianity in his role as a leader? Or are those so separate that he can't practice, you know, the moral laws of being a Christian while he's in office as a leader? Well, of course he can, and he should. In fact, that's what God intends to happen. Romans 13, 1 through 4, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. We've talked about this passage before, abundantly. Those who serve in this capacity, verse 4 says, are ministers of God. And so here you have law enforcement, right, as servants of God, not just servants of the state, but servants of God. They're supposed to enforce God's standard of right and wrong. And the hope is that the state will recognize and follow that. But that's the principle here. In 1 Timothy 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so God wants us to pray for our leaders. He wants us to preach the gospel to our leaders. He wants to teach them his standard of right and wrong so that as leaders of the state, they will govern according to the principles of God. So separation of church and state is to keep the state out of the church, not to keep the church out of the state in the sense of influencing men with righteousness. Remember Philippians 4:22, Paul said, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. He preached the gospel to the family of Caesar, right? And probably to Caesar too, if he ever had the opportunity. You know that he would have. But that's the whole point. God's religion is supposed to influence world leaders so that they'll make right decisions and lead in a way that is pleasing to him. So God's idea of the separation of church and state is that the state can't tell the church what to do in the sense of legislating religion, but the church is supposed to be an influence for good upon everyone, and that includes the government and those who lead us. Now, our founders understood that distinction, and they made it very clear in their writings and you know, the things that we have left of them from history, how they felt about all this. So I'm going to put a few quotes up here as we go through and just talk about a little of this history, and then we're going to bring it back to the church and the church's role in this. So in 1644, there was a man named Roger Williams. He was a Puritan preacher in Massachusetts, the Massachusetts colony, and he wrote about a wall of separation between the church and the world. And I'm going to put that quote up on the screen and just kind of read through it quickly here. But he said, the church of the Jews under the Old Testament and the church of the Christians under the New Testament were both separate from the world. When they opened a gap in the hedge or wall of separation, Between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world, God always broke down the wall, removed the candlestick, and made his garden a wilderness, as at this day. If God is ever pleased to restore his garden in paradise again, it must of necessity be peculiarly walled in from the world unto himself. And so he's describing this picture of the church being separated from the world by a wall of separation. And he makes the point that when man breaks down that wall, when the church lets the world in, then what God does is he punishes the church. He removes the candlestick. Now, he based this on Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, which is God's parable about Israel as a vineyard. And I'm going to read that just quickly here to illustrate it to us, to see where he's coming from, and then to bring it into this idea. So the Bible says, "Now I will sing to my beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." So God planted a vineyard. This is Israel, the nation of Israel. And he did everything to make them prosperous. And he built this wall around them to separate them from the world. So verse 3, he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." And so God tore down the wall. So this wall of separation that he's talking about is meant to keep the world out of the church, right? So because of this view, Roger Williams was banished from the Massachusetts colony in 1635. This statement that's on the screen, he wrote in 1644 after he was banished. But these are the principles for which he was banished. They kicked him out. And so what he did was he founded a new colony, which he called Rhode Island, in 1643. And Rhode Island was a colony that had a respect for the separation of church and state. So what happened in Massachusetts was that these who came over and settled this colony, they established a state religion. And I forget exactly which one it was, but if you weren't a part of that religion, then you were ostracized and persecuted, and Roger Williams wasn't one of them, and so he was persecuted. So they kicked him out. So he founded Rhode Island, and Rhode Island did not have a state religion. And that's the whole principle behind the separation of church and state. So the goal was to keep the church separate from the influence of the world and from government telling the church, you know, this is the right church or this is what the church does. Instead, God does that. Now, I mention that because that statement of wall of separation is sometimes brought up to reinforce this idea of separation in church and state. But the real place that that comes from, of course, is Thomas Jefferson. So after he became president, Thomas Jefferson in 1802 wrote a letter to the Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut. So we'll go ahead and put the quote up here and read it, and we'll see where the statement is found, and then we'll talk about what he's dealing with here. But this is the quote. He said, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. So there's the quote from Jefferson, where this statement is made, separation between church and state. So what was happening is that the Baptists were very happy when Jefferson became president because he was very adamant about not having a state religion. Virginia, as a colony, had a state religion, and Jefferson worked for a long time to get that, you know, disestablished, so there would be no state religion in Virginia. And it took a long time before that finally happened. So the Baptists had been persecuted, and they are glad that he's president now, thinking that, you know, he's going to make everything okay. So what he writes to them is they were kind of afraid that the Constitution saying that, you know, the government shall not prohibit the free exercise or whatever, that they might do something to keep them from living according to their faith. And so what Jefferson is emphasizing here when he talks about natural rights, remember we've studied about that, those are rights that are in harmony with the will of God and that come from God. They're not given by the government, they're given by God. And the Constitution was meant to honor that and to keep the government from interfering and infringing upon those rights. So that's what he's saying to this group, that, you know, he's president, he understands the Constitution, that there is no authority or justification for the government to stop the Baptists from practicing their religion the way that they want to, in harmony with certain principles. So he's talking about inalienable rights here, the right to religious freedom without interference from the government. He was not saying that the church and the government are separated and therefore you can't pray in a government building. Had nothing to do with that at all. Furthest thing from his mind, that's the exact opposite of what Jefferson was writing about here. And it also is important to remember that this is not some official document or anything like that. This is a personal, private letter that he wrote to this group of people while he was president. But it's not, you know, any kind of legislation that was written. The phrase separation of church and state is not found in the Declaration of Independence. It's not found anywhere in the Constitution. In the entire Constitutional Convention, it was never mentioned. It was never brought up. It's not written in any of those documents that we have from that. It was only found in this letter that Jefferson wrote to this group of people, and the purpose was not what we're told that it was today. So the intention of all this was to limit the power of the government to establish a national religion or to prohibit or to interfere with the expression of one's faith. But I want to mention, first of all, it was never intended to keep religious principles from influencing the citizens of the United States or public officials, right? The founders believed in what Benjamin Franklin called the fundamental points in all sound religion. And I want to put this quote up because it's kind of interesting. He said, "Here is my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped, that the most acceptable service we render to him is in doing good to his other children, that the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life, respecting its conduct in this. These I take to be the fundamental points in all sound religion." And those principles are the principles that the founders used in establishing the principle of freedom of religion. As long as your religion held by that view that there's a God and that we are to live a moral life because we're going to be judged by him one day, then they were fine with it. Practice that religion, right? Worship God however you want. But when religion started promoting things like human sacrifice and polygamy and all kinds of immoral things, well, then there was a role for the government to step in and to stop that because it was harming others and harming society. But these fundamental principles were what they based that idea of freedom of religion on. And so it wasn't that the Baptist church is the right church and everybody has to be a Baptist, but they abide by these principles, and so do the Methodists, and so do all the other denominations or whatever. And so they have the right to worship the way that they want to, right? Not saying that it's right in the sense of what God says in His Word, but that's their opinion and they can worship that way and the government's not going to interfere with that. So that's the foundational principle. And the founders encouraged the practice and the teaching of these fundamental principles. And so I want to notice that with you here for our last point. And again, we'll bring it back to what the Bible says. But it was not until 1947 that the Supreme Court interpreted that phrase, separation between church and state, as a prohibition of religious expression in federal or government functions or properties, places. So 1947, that's a long time to finally come up with this opinion. It had never been seen that way before. In fact, there had been two cases before where the Supreme Court mentioned Jefferson's statement about separation between church and state. But in both of those cases, they didn't just mention the statement, they quoted that whole thing that we looked at, and they interpreted it correctly. But this Supreme Court in 1947 made a different decision, and you know, things have been different ever since then because of that. The founders would have been shocked to hear that interpretation. And I'm going to give you just two reasons here that demonstrate why they would not have approved of this. So the first is this fact. On December 4th, 1800, Congress, both the House and the Senate, approved the use of the Capitol building as a church building. Congress approved that the Capitol building could be used for worship services. That's not separation of church and state as we hear it today, that if you do anything religious in a government building, you have violated the separation of church and state. They made the Capitol a place of worship. In fact, regular worship services had been held in the Capitol building while it was still under construction since 1795, and they would continue until after the Civil War and after Reconstruction. The first public use of the House chamber was a church service on December 13, 1857. They also held worship services in the Senate chamber and in the Supreme Court chamber. Every Sunday, from the beginning of the Capitol building existing, they had worship services in the Capitol building. And it wasn't just one denomination. There were different ones who would come in. And some days there were four different denominations who all worshiped there at the same time because there weren't any church buildings in the town yet. But in all of the services, they used the rostrum of the Speaker of the House. That was used for the pulpit, for the preacher. Congress purchased the song books, the hymnals, that were used in the service. Separation of church and state. Not exactly what we're told today. They bought the songbooks to use in the worship service in the Capitol building. And here's an interesting fact. 2 days after Thomas Jefferson wrote that letter to the Baptists where he used the phrase separation between church and state, 2 days later, he went to a worship service at the Capitol building, which he did regularly and faithfully all through the time that he was president, as did James Madison and John Adams and all the early leaders of this country. So they used the Capitol as a church building. So when we're told that you can't do religious things on government property, that's completely foreign to what the founders understood and what they set up. A second illustration is this. In 1787, Congress passed what's called the Northwest Ordinance, and it stated, quote, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. So Congress decreed that education, formal education, supported by the government, would include religion and morality along with knowledge. Our schools, when they were founded, not only did they teach reading and writing and arithmetic, but they taught religion and they taught morality. And again, not one particular denomination's religion or one sect's view of things, but those fundamental principles that there is a God, that he rules the world. We're going to have to answer to him one day, so we should live moral lives according to what his word says. That was fundamental teaching in our school system from the beginning. Benjamin Rush said this. He said, "The great enemy of the salvation of man, in my opinion, never invented a more effectual means of extirpating Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read the Bible at schools." That was in 1791. It was a paper he wrote, a defense of the use of the Bible in schools. And yet today we're told that children can't pray in schools, that you can't have the Bible in school, you can't do religious things in schools because they're federal properties and separation of church and state. Again, that's completely opposite of what our founders understood and believed. And there are so many other examples we could talk about, but I wanted to mention those two because they kind of show the full spectrum from the actual Capitol building and the Senate chamber and the House chamber all the way to the public school system. Religion was everywhere, and it was intended to be everywhere because without it, you can't have a civil society. And that's what George Washington said in his farewell address. He said, "Of all dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail to the exclusion of religious principle." In other words, we will not be a moral nation if we're not a religious nation. And so the government supported religion. The separation of church and state was about keeping the state out of the church, but it was not about keeping the church out of the state. It was about them working together with freedom of religion to establish morality throughout the land. So our founders understood that religion and morality were essential to freedom and, of course, to proper government. So let's bring it back to the church. When we think about the Lord's church today, we understand that it's only in Christ that the church and the state are truly united as they're supposed to be, because Jesus is king and priest, right? He's high priest. He rules over the spiritual and he rules over the kingdom part of the church. So Hebrews 3 and verse 1 talks about Christ as our high priest. 1 Timothy 6:15 tells us that he is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, again stated in Revelation 17 and verse 14. So in the spiritual kingdom of Christ, the church, Jesus is head over everything. He's head over its organization, as you think about it as a kingdom, and he's also head over its worship, when you think about it as a church or a spiritual body. He's head over all things, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So he's the head and the savior, the government of the church and the spiritual side of the church. And so when we put that together, what we come to understand is that by submitting to Jesus, we can find true liberty, the place where church and state are one perfectly as God wants them to be. It's not the human state, human government, but it's God's government through his son over his kingdom, which is the body of Christ. And in that kingdom, in that body, there is freedom, true freedom, true liberty, because it's freedom from the bondage of sin. We talked about that last Sunday night from John 8, verses 30 through 36, that if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And that happens by knowing the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So as we think about government and all the problems with human institutions and those things, sometimes it's discouraging, but it's good for us to remember what our country was founded on and hopefully to set our minds back to those principles so that we can act in the right kind of way and teach them to others so that we can have an influence for good. But beyond all of that, it's important for us to remember that no matter what the governments on the earth do, the Lord is king over his kingdom, and it's in him that we actually have true freedom, made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that he shed on the cross for our sins. So if there's someone here today who needs to be washed by that blood, needs to come into the Lord's kingdom to let him rule and reign over your life and to give you the hope and the salvation that you need and the promise of eternal life in heaven, he will do that if we come to him, submitting to him as King of Kings and rendering obedience to his gospel. You hear the word of God and believe in Jesus as his son and our Savior. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins. His blood will wash those sins away. He'll add you to his kingdom, the church, and we can be on our way to that eternal home in heaven. We can help you do that today if you need to, or if you have done that but haven't been faithful to the Lord and have left the kingdom, haven't been a good citizen in it, need to make things right with him. Repent of those, confess them, ask him to forgive you. We'll pray on your behalf. God will forgive and restore, and heaven can again be our eternal home. So if we can help you with that, to make things right with God, the invitation is yours if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.